that was my introduction. And no, obviously, unless you live under a rock, which there's nothing wrong with that, it's okay. You're aware that our society is in turmoil at the moment, legitimately so in one regard, illegitimately so in some other regards. And it was a wrestling match this week to figure out, do we change it up, go somewhere else? And God in his providence took care of that. Oftentimes hear pastors mock other pastors who actually plan their sermons out ahead of time. And yeah, God in his sovereignty arranged us to be in this text 6 months ago, before any one of us had ever heard of coronavirus. And I want to deal this morning with specifically the concept of fear. And as you think about, the greatest movie of all time, The Lord of the Rings, you have this unthinkable task, right? You have the infringement of evil. You have something going on that seems unstoppable. It is fear. There is fear. And there is this fellowship. There are these individuals who are chosen to complete this task, to undo the evil and to defeat the power of darkness. And at one point in time, Boromir, one of the members of that fellowship, it becomes very clear that he has an unhealthy fascination with this ring. And there's a point in the book and in the movie where he holds this ring up. He has offered to, it has ended up in his hand actually at this point by mistake, and he makes this statement. He says, "It's a strange fate that we should suffer so much fear and doubt over so small a thing. Indeed, who is afraid of a ring?" But the problem is, it was more than a ring. It was the power represented that caused so much lust and fear. I think if we think of that, we live in a world full of fear, right? Not just fear of coronavirus. We live in a, if you go to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, you can come up with all kinds of different fears. We fear aging. We fear being young. We fear dying. We fear living too long. We fear suffering. We fear closed places and open places. We fear being in crowds. We fear being alone. We fear clowns. We fear spiders. Water. That's trouble. Like, I understand me fearing a body of water, but like, if I'm like, woo, and you're like, oh, you're like, that's a problem. We need to talk. There's a healthy fear of water, like drowning, and there's an inane fear, like, I'm going to get it on me. We fear snakes, needles. We fear conflict. We fear disease. We fear the unknown. We fear government at times. But right now, I think at the forefront of all of our thoughts and our temptation to fear is this outbreak, is this worldwide pandemic known as COVID-19 or coronavirus. Over 100,000 people have been infected worldwide, and that number just exponentially grows. It probably changed since the last time I looked at it. I mean, it's getting bigger and bigger, and yet that almost seems unrealistic, right? Like, I appreciated, the media when Tom Hanks and his wife tested positive. It's like, okay, now you put a face to this. Now it's like there's like something, like, you don't know them personally, but like, it's not, what did Karl Marx say? He said, a million dead is a statistic, one person dead is a martyr. Like, there's this idea that when it hits people that you can actually put a face to, it changes. The most recent count I could find as of this morning, the New York Times keeps a pretty close count. 2,759 people in the U.S. have been diagnosed. There's been 59 deaths, 40 of those in Washington State. We need to pray for brothers and sisters who are ministering in the midst of that. 27 of those linked to one nursing home in Washington. As of this morning, 28 counts in Maryland, cases. Although there is good news, I read yesterday the first three to be diagnosed are recovering and going home. So there's praise the Lord for the blessings that come with this. And yet this is a very real thing. This is not something we can ignore. We can't pretend it's not there. We can't just go about our daily lives as much as we would like to, as much as We would love to close our eyes and pretend like it's not happening. You know, sporting events have been canceled, and we kind of tongue-in-cheek bemoan that, right? But then we realize that this, you know, being in an arena full of people, like thousands of people, like coughing on each other, is probably not a good thing. Or in that case, yelling and like projecting like spit bombs toward each other. Among some people, rationality has gone out the window. The store shelves are emptied and social media has exploded. Among others, there's almost a who cares mentality, and both of those are equally wrong. We must guard against both of those responses because both of those responses are fleshly responses. Neither one of those indicate a life driven by the Holy Spirit, who says we must use care, we must use precaution, but ultimately we must trust God. As Christians, we are called to be different. We are not called to be reactionary. And so people are afraid. Your neighbors are afraid. My neighbors aren't afraid. Yesterday, all the kids were outside just running around the neighborhood playing together. So my neighbors are not afraid, but most neighbors are afraid. How should we respond? I think Ben Shapiro put it best when he said, the biggest thing we're afraid of right now is what we don't know. We just don't know. There's not enough information. There's a lot of misinformation and lack of information that comes out. But here's my idea this morning, my big idea that from the text, and it's going to deal with suffering. It's not just coronavirus suffering, but the idea that in life there's going to be challenges, right? Like there's going to be issues. In fact, Peter here is dealing with oppression. He's dealing with persecution. But I think the principles that he's taking as far as persecution are directly applicable to how we're going to respond to this pandemic, all right? So big idea is this. In the face of suffering, believers must keep Christ central and do good without fear. See, I think that sometimes we think that fear and being careful are synonyms for each other, and they're not. We can be careful and take every precaution that the government recommends we take and not be afraid. Those are not the same thing. We can have our medical professionals who do their jobs and their duties in the face of danger, and yet they can do them knowing that I need to take precautions. I need to wear protective gear here, 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 and here, and still not be afraid. So here's what Peter says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? See, remember, he just got done saying, listen, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching how we live. His ears are attentive to our prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He says, listen, there's two different groups of people here. There's those who live under the gaze of the Lord, those who live under his pleasure, and those who live under his care. And there's those who he's like, you know what, I'm sorry, you're not mine. You're not my kid. Go ask your dad for what you need. And that's a bad place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And so Peter begins by saying, he says, listen, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of hard circumstances, maintain a passion for doing good. Maintain a passion for doing good. He asked a rhetorical question. The point of the question of who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, the point of the question is if God is watching, based on verse 12, if the eyes of the Lord are on you, no one can truly harm the righteous. In Romans 8, verse we read this morning, Paul put it this way. He said, for what then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The idea there being that if God is sovereign, if we, and sometimes we preach it on Sunday and then we go home and live like it's not true on Monday or Sunday afternoon, depending on how short our memory is. If God is sovereign, what Paul, and in this text Peter, is arguing is that no person suffers outside of the sovereignty of God. That's hard. It'd be hard to wrap our minds around that. Whether it's cancer, coronavirus, a boss that like is just like awful, a marriage that is like hard, like really challenging, a parenting relationship that you're like, oh, I feel like me and my kids are just like butting heads all the time. It's probably because they're just like you. But you know, I mean, that, you know, that's neither here nor there. None of that happens outside the sovereignty of God. Nothing can happen to one of God's children barring him allowing it to happen. There's a principle here drawn from 2 Chronicles 32. You probably remember maybe from your time in Sunday school that the King Hezekiah, you know, he brags to some people from Sennacherib about the riches of God in in Judah. And all of a sudden, Sennacherib shows up, right? And he shows up and he's like, I know it's kind of a Sunday schoolish picture. He's like, hey, we've come for all your money, right? Hand it over and you won't die. Well, we might just kill some of you. And it's overwhelming. They're surrounded. It's hopeless. It's a situation in which there is pain and suffering and the people are scared and afraid. And the prophet of the Lord comes to Hezekiah. He says, listen, God will fight for you. God will fight for you. And the next day, the text simply tells us that the angel of the Lord killed the leadership of the army. And God doesn't do that for all of our problems. That's not the point. The point is that the second we look around and think that all there is the tangible, that all there is the physical, that all there is what I can see and touch and feel and smell and hear, we're playing right into the hands of Satan. Because God's like, you've forgotten the most important factor in all this. He's like, yeah, Hezekiah, you need to have an army. But in some situations, your army can't bail you out of. You need to have thick walls on your city. That's important. That's good. I'm not telling you to live out like a nomad and just like say, hey, you know, steal our riches here. But the second you trust in those walls, now you're in trouble. Because Sennacherib's got a bigger army, chariots, siege weapons that tear down walls. What are you going to do now? And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. Peter's point here is that the distresses of this life are not the last word. And so he says, listen, be zealous for what is good. We are to be those who practice loving our neighbors, who maintain a passion for doing good. See, the tendency, I think often, in the midst of a situation like this, is that we become inward focused, right? It's me and mine and our little compound, and you know, hey, if you didn't get enough toilet paper, you're in trouble. And I think where Peter is going to push us is, listen, do never allow suffering. And again, today we have to deal with coronavirus, but coronavirus will be gone at some point. Like, we understand that, right? Like, this will be gone. The principle here, though, remains. Because what's the next thing? When the doctor says cancer, when the government says, you know, we're going to crack down on this religious practice, or, you know, I mean you've got states banning, you know, they call it conversion therapy for homosexuals. And really what they're saying is, you know, as counselors, you can't counsel someone that this is wrong. And, like, what happens when the government comes in and says, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this? What happens when suffering comes? Maintain your passion for doing good. Maintain an outward focus. Minister to those around you. And then he says, secondly, he says, be ready to suffer. Be ready to suffer. Because listen, he says that no one can harm you if God doesn't allow them to. In other words, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? God is, his eyes are on you. Nothing can happen to you apart from his permission. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Because sometimes in the midst of your doing good, not because you went out and did something dumb, not because you broke a law, not because you were, you know, licking fire hydrants or doorknobs, but because God in his goodness and his greatness and his sovereignty allowed suffering to come, sometimes Christians will I think there's a burden lifted there. Because you remember Job? Remember his friends? You know, Job, you're suffering, therefore you must be sinning. That's like an added weight, right? Like, I feel awful, I feel terrible, and you're a sinner. Like, it's all your fault on top of that. Like, that's just like, that's like dog piling on top of someone who's hurting. And Peter turns around and says, no, listen, sometimes even in the midst of doing good and doing what you're supposed to be doing in serving God and being faithful, you will suffer for doing what is right. And he says, in the light of that, you'll be blessed. Remember in Scripture, when it calls believers blessed, the idea there is that we are the privileged recipients of divine favor. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:10. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Peter's like, listen, you need to maintain that eternal perspective. That even if in this life, if you stand up for your faith at work, You are bold in sharing your faith with a lost family member because you desperately desire to see them in heaven with you rather than seeing their soul condemned to hell. You do what is right. You're not obnoxious, but you live out your faith. You live out your righteousness. Peter says you live under the blessing of God. He says we have to keep eternity in perspective. Too often we say, okay, we've got these 80 years or these 60 years or these 100 years or these 20 years or these 5 years, and this is it. Like, this is the close of the story. And C.S. Lewis is like, no, you're wrong. Like, this is the cover page of the book. It's like you're leaving the whole story. You're leaving all of eternity out of your discussion, out of your thought processes. We must be ready to suffer. You think of John Bunyan. And sometimes, every time an epidemic or something comes up, oftentimes we think we're the only ones that have ever dealt with something like this. if you can, look online. Martin Luther's response to the Black Death, okay? It was deeply theological. He was like, we must fumigate our houses and open our windows, and when our neighbor is in need, we must walk through the door and minister to them. Like, there it is. There it is. Or C.S. Lewis, in response to the Spanish flu, which was right in light of World War I, we are not the only ones. We never suffer in isolation. You think of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who chose, we're reading his book with the kids Sunday morning, Pilgrim's Progress. He chose to go to prison, spend a long time in jail, preaching through bars to his congregants because he would not accede to the demands of the state church. Or you think of Martin Luther, who stands before the Diet of Worms, or Worms if you're German, saying, listen, here I stand, I can do no other. You know, in the face of persecution, in the face of a group that could take his life, he says, I must stand for what's right. I must do what is right. I must live out what is right. I must zealously pursue the truth of the text. This is more important than my very life. Be ready to suffer. But in the midst of that, number three, Peter says, replace fear with devotion. This is really where I think the heart of the text comes, is the odds are that most of us, this pandemic will not lead to our deaths. For most of us, for the vast majority of Americans, for the vast majority of people in this room. Okay? Doesn't mean it won't lead to suffering and hardship and social isolation, which in and of itself can be like its own, like, oh, like you're, you know, bouncing off the walls and going crazy kind of stuff. I understand that, but let's put that in perspective. But here's our biggest enemy in all of this. Our biggest enemy is fear. We respond with fear. We respond with fear to something like this. We respond with fear to that coworker who mocks our faith. We respond with fear to when whatever. Whatever conflict arises, there's danger in responding with fear. Peter says at the end of verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's dealing with those who are persecuting Christians, but I think the principle applies. And he's going to quote straight from Isaiah 8. So if you're taking notes, Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. And in that text, Israel and Syria have partnered up. They're going to invade Judah. Judah is remaining faithful to the Lord. Israel and Syria are apostate. Israel has turned. They're going to invade Judah. King Ahaz, the king of Judah, has tried to align himself with Assyria to try to make a partnership to defend themselves. But God says, no, you don't do that. You don't partner with them. You trust. Because I fight for my people. And there's two imperatives at the heart of this text. First of all, Peter says this. He says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's tying that directly back to Isaiah 8. The point being, you are not the first of God's people to experience threats or suffering. Again, going back to those who would persecute us or those issues that would raise fear within us. We are not the first of God's people to experience suffering. So he says the fear of human beings is forbidden. It's not just discouraged, it's forbidden. He said, do not fear them, nor be troubled. That idea of troubled it carries the idea of a glass of water. You have it sitting there, and it's very calm and very still, and you shake it, and it comes turmoil. That's troubled. It's the water is shaking and moving, and there's a disruption. That's what happens in our spirits, right? Like you read the latest news report, you're like, okay, deep breath. Okay. God's on the throne, God's in control, sanitize, right? It's like, be careful, trust God, do not allow fear to take over. Instead, he's going to replace it with something else, letter B, He says, don't be afraid, but let her be. Remain devoted to Christ. Remain devoted to Christ. See, Peter's solution to fear is not like a self-help program. It's not pop psychology. It's not just try harder, think happy thoughts, click your heels together and say there's no place like home three times. That's not what he does. He says, listen, here's the solution to fearing those things that would hurt us. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The idea is to set Christ apart. Treat Christ as the Holy One. The idea of honor is to sanctify or set apart. The point here is keep Christ central in everything. And that drives out fear. It drives out fear. As we are tempted to despair, and listen, over the next couple of weeks, as you practice this social isolation and you are isolated from other people and social contact and all you're seeing is like your Facebook feed, and you're like, ugh. Like, that's not exactly like uplifting, encouraging thoughts coming through my thing there, right? And as you're wrestling with this, there's going to be a tendency within us for that fear and anxiety and worry to begin to creep up. Peter says we replace that with devotion to Christ. Wait, let's remind ourselves. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, well, just last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights. Yeah, last Sunday night because we just started. We're being reminded that the gospel is not just for lost people. The gospel is for everyone. And every morning you need to remind yourself, listen, here is who I am in Christ. He has met my biggest need. If today, barring all precautions, is the day that God chooses to allow this to happen, whether it's a car accident, whether it's cancer, whether it's coronavirus, whether it's fill in the blank, with all the things that can happen in a day, then my biggest devotion and my biggest priority will remain Jesus Christ. Keep him central in everything. And then number four, here it says, be ready to answer hard questions. Be ready to answer hard questions. Not about how many people have coronavirus. Okay, you can. I mean, anyone can Google that, right? New York Times, it's simple. He says in verse 15, the second half of the verse, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Is there a time when gentleness and respect is needed more than when the temperature gets turned up? Right? Because what's the tendency, right? Get snappy, get reactionary. Like someone put something stupid on Facebook, you're like, you're stupid! And then you're like, but I deleted it. No, someone took a screenshot. Like, you can't get rid of that. That's there for posterity, you know? Or you engage in the battle of the wits, or the battle of the nitwits, as some people would like to refer, you know? Let's cut through that. There's going to be people that you work with, know, have a relationship with, who are going to have hard questions. Why would a good God allow something like this to happen? Why is this going on? What? You need to answer those questions. Let the medical professionals, okay, some medical professionals, there's some quacks out there, but like the legit medical professionals who are working on this and understand this, let them answer the medical side of it. Let's dive into, you are Christians. How do you answer when your coworker comes up and is like, my 92-year-old grandma lives in Washington. She was in that nursing home. She died from coronavirus. Tell me how your God did that. Can you answer that? Can you answer that question? That becomes really important. That's a key time. That's like really, really important to be able to give a theologically grounded answer of the hope that you have in the midst of that suffering. Peter's like, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. You need to be able to humbly and respectfully defend your hope in Christ. Remember, hope in here is never just, man, I hope tomorrow's better, or I hope coronavirus goes away, or I hope. The hope is a settled contentment in the future promises of God. And the promises of God always come true. See, we have a hope as Christians that one day we will be in a better place, that this world will be remade to the way it always should have been. It's the future aspect of our salvation. We must be ready to answer questions about that. Our hope is also the inner life from which outward actions flow. See, we as Christians are not those who simply say, well, I need to love my neighbor, so I'm just going to do some actions. Like, no, I have an inner hope, therefore it manifests itself in outward actions. We're not trying to earn favor with God. We're not trying to earn merit with God. We are pouring ourselves out on behalf of our neighbors because we've been changed, because we have a hope they do not have. And then he just says, do it with gentleness. That's your attitude toward other people. Meekness and humility. We should not mock those who do things differently than ourselves. We should not laugh at those who fear in the midst of this, but rather give them hope. But he also says with respect, that's the word fear. Some of your translations will render that word fear. This is always toward God. So Peter says, listen, we must give an answer with respect toward them, not be like, you're an idiot. How did you not know that? Did you not go to Sunday school when you were a kid? Like, that's a great way to start a gospel conversation, by the way, is by calling someone an idiot. Because that just opens up all kinds of doors, you know? No, it's like oh, listen, I know this is hard. Like, I've been tempted to despair at myself. Like, this is really scary. But let me show you why I can live without giving in to that temptation, why I can live without the fear. Let me tell you about the person I know. Sometimes because of people we hear on podcasts, radios, websites, television, we think that people who defend the faith have to be like angry, obnoxious people that call other religions stupid and that's Peter is completely stripping away that. We give an answer with respect, knowing that God is always watching. And so Peter's point here is we are not called to withdraw from society or called to a hostile counterattack toward those who attack us, but to live openly, ready to answer questions. And then finally, as we close, he says this. He says, keep yourself above reproach. Keep yourself above reproach. And I missed, did I switch my slides? Let me see here. No, there we go. Keep yourself above reproach, verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. He says, listen, keep a clear conscience while giving an answer. The idea of a conscience is a conscience free from guilt. Paul said it this way in Acts 24:16. He said, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. This involves two things. He says, first of all, it involves personal integrity before the Lord. That as I'm living out my faith in front of a world, as I go through suffering, whether it's because of a virus, or it's because of divorce, or it's because of a disease that comes into my life, or it's because of any kind of issue, this is not just related to the next 2 weeks, or the next 2 months, or however long this thing takes before we get a cap on it. This is every form of suffering that comes into our lives. We keep ourselves above reproach in how we respond. We walk in personal integrity before the Lord. We can look at God on Judgment Day and say, Lord, I didn't do it perfectly, but by your grace and your mercy and your Holy Spirit living inside of me, I walked faithfully before you through the midst of a crisis. It also involves conducting ourselves in an appropriate manner. Having a good conscience means there's no one that can come out of the woodwork and be like, yeah, you know that guy, he showed up for church on Sunday, but you know what he did on Monday? Like, he was like, panic and run, like, he's going crazy. Like, it's like, how does he reconcile that? There's not a good conscience there. We keep ourselves above reproach so that, there's a purpose statement, when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior, those who make fun of, who mock, who look down on our Christian conduct may be put to shame. The word shame is a very important word. It carries a heavy, heavy, heavy weight. Because it's not just the term for embarrassment, but a state of defeat and disgrace in battle. It's the idea that on the last day, when judgment comes, when the God of the universe looks at the actions of these people, there will be one who is ridiculed and mocked, and God will say, they did what was good in my sight. And there's one who will say, who in this life said, they're stupid. Why do they believe that? Why do they go to church? Why do they maintain morality? Why do they do that and that and that? And who God will, in the last day, say, I'm sorry, they were wrong. They were right. You were wrong. They will be put to shame. Then he gives this statement in verse 17 with eschatological overtones, for it is better to suffer for doing good. The idea being, it's better that if God wills that we suffer in this life, living out our faith before a watching world, than that at the judgment day, at the last day, that we suffer for doing evil. So what do we take home? I think there's some specific applications to our current situation, but there's a lot of applications that apply to all of life. First of all, this, are you passionately pursuing good in the world around us? What does that look like? It's going to look a little different this week than it looks like normally, right? Like, we need to be careful. You need to take precautions. You know, we're told to, you know, do the social isolation thing. I think it's a good thing for us as Christians to practice and to do. But in the midst of that, we can still practice good, right? You know, I've had multiple of you come up to me and be like, hey, if we have someone who needs someone to go to the pharmacy, I can go to the pharmacy. Like, we can do that. Like, we can make that happen so that person doesn't have to go to the pharmacy themselves. There's things like that. Are you passionately pursuing good in the world around us? When things free up a little bit, what are you doing to pursue the good. Remember, the good is what's defined by Christ, right? The good is what God says is good. What are you doing to pursue that in the world around us? How are you advancing his purposes and his cause? Secondly, fear will threaten to dominate your life. That's going to happen. Like, that's probably already happened. Today, tomorrow. Okay, again, let me go back to my original thing. Fear and being careful are not the same thing. Okay? Let's not allow fear and anxiety to dominate our lives. It will threaten to. It will threaten to overwhelm you. Look to the promises and sovereignty of God. He's on his throne. He knew coronavirus before anyone else did. He knows when it will end. He knows the exact statistical numbers that will come out of this whole thing. And nothing happens to his people without his permission. Again, that's not an excuse for us to be foolish. It's not an excuse. It's just like you saying, you know, God's in charge if I get hit by a bus, so I'm just going to walk through the streets of New York City. Like, woohoo! You know, it's like, no, you wouldn't do that. That's dumb. We don't do dumb. But if you take precautions and you walk through the streets of New York City, you get hit by a bus. It's like that falls under the sovereignty of God. He's in control. We can trust him. There's a purpose and a reason for what he does and what he allows to happen to his people. Do not allow fear to dominate your life. Keep your eyes on the promises and sovereignty of God. One way to do that, number three. One of the ways to handle fear is to continually place Christ back in the center of our lives. It's a daily thing, right? Okay, so I'm going to work, all right? I know this is going to greet me when I walk through the door. Christ, Jesus, I need your help. I need the Spirit to guide my attitude and my actions and my words in this situation, all right? And that's like a daily thing, right? I know I'm coming home. I know that my wife's been home with the kids all day, and like she, they're like they haven't been in school, and so there's just like, you know, if you're a homeschooler, it's just like this normal day. But for, you know, for the rest of the world, it's like, ah, you know, it's like Armageddon and home, like going on. And it's like, okay, how am I going to respond Christ-like, Christ-honoring, godly? It's like every situation through the day. How am I going to do this? Put Christ back in the center. Put Christ back in the center. There's a temptation. Let's stop. Stop for a second. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Go back to the text. Fourth, are you prepared to answer questions about your faith? What are you doing to grow in that ability? Can you relate the faith clearly to unbelievers? When people ask, can you answer their questions? And then finally, work to keep a good conscience, both in your walk with God and in your conduct before others. It's a little disheartening sometimes, and it's not happened here, but it has happened to pastors all over our country. And, you know, when you meet someone in the neighborhood or in the community, and they're like, hey, yeah, you're a pastor. Like, where do you pastor? I'm like, oh, yeah, I pastor, you know, this. It's like, oh, you do that? Do you know so-and-so? Like, yeah. And then they're like, wait, you know so-and-so? How do you know them? Like, well, they're a member of our church. Like, they go to church? Like, that's always like one of those moments where you're like, is it ever ethical to lie? This point, you know, it's like, don't be that guy, right? Don't be that person. This is like, that's living out your faith without good conscience, living out your faith in a way that one day Christ will look at us and be like, you know what? That wasn't the way to do it. Never more so than in the midst of hard times. Stress levels are up, anxiety is rising. It behooves us to rest in Christ, experience his peace, live it out in front of a waiting world. Before I pray, I love you guys, those who are here, those who are watching. I pray for you. Let me reemphasize that we are in this together, maybe not physically. All right, go isolate, keep yourself separate. But spiritually, there's never been an easier time to stay connected without being able to be physically present with each other than there has been today. Through texting and cell phones and social media, there are positives to those things. And so do not go through this completely isolated socially from the rest of your people. All right? As brothers and sisters in Christ, let's walk through this. Let's show the world how Christians handle horrific circumstances. Let's show them what faith looks like in the midst of a storm. Let's show them what love looks like in the midst of hard times. Let's not allow ourselves to become insular, where we're completely self-focused, but looking outwards. Take precautions, do what we need to do, and minister to those around us. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you knew this was coming. You allowed it for whatever reason. Part of it is that we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where we're reminded every day that even nature itself is under a curse. And so things like SARS and H1N1 and bird flu and swine flu and coronavirus and the common cold and the flu and cancer and stuff, nature, in essence, is trying to kill us. And yet we can still trust your sovereign hand. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Keep us safe. I pray for the most vulnerable among us. I pray that you would protect them. Help them to be wise in what they do and do not do. I pray for our communities. I pray for, again, those who are making hard decisions every day. I wish it was as simple as, hey, let's just shut every single thing down, confine everyone to their home, and hope that this thing peters out. And yet, every decision, there's reactions, and there's implications for businesses and for people and for workers. And there's so many balls that have to be juggled. And so, Lord, I pray for wisdom. I pray that you would work in an incredible way, that you would limit the spread of this, that you would limit the impact. And Lord, I guess more than that or equally with that, Lord, that your people, whether it's from First Baptist Church of Perryville or First Baptist Church of Northeast or Conowingo or Pleasant View or any of our gospel preaching churches in our area, that your people would stand out as those who respond in a way that glorifies your name, that brings hope to the hopeless, that brings answers to those who are struggling, that we would be able to be those who speak truth into a world that is wrestling with something that is terrible, and that we would be the source of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control in the midst of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.